The second reading is from Genesis 12, 10 to 13, and then chapter 16, 1 to 6. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave, and perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to a husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And then Sarai said to Abram, You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I've put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. May your word live in us.
You know, many religions have a sacred text, and among them, the Christian Bible, I consider to be exceptional. It's literally in a class by itself. Not just because we believe it to be true, which we do, but because of for one example of the text you just heard, because the Bible is honest. It's real. It's rather blunt in some narratives. It describes the lives of real people as they encounter God, as they're transformed by God, as they experience both successes and failures in their lives. Back in the 20th century, the Hindu leader Mahatma Gandhi, he famously said, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians. Gandhi found Jesus interesting, even appealing, but he was put off by the behavior of many Christians. And at one level, that's understandable, because we expect Christ's followers to imitate Jesus Christ. But honestly, that statement misses the larger point, and it's actually very bad theology. And what it misses is that Christians are not perfect. We're both living by faith, with righteousness of Christ imputed to us by grace through faith, but we're also still struggling with our sin nature, and we experience personal failure. And I'm not talking about general failures in the life of a Christian, such as not scoring the winning goal in a soccer match, a business failure, or finding yourself unemployed. Those are failures which are real, but they're just part of ordinary life, and they're not necessarily related to being a Christian. I'm talking about failures in the Christian life, failures in the spiritual life, failure in a believer's relationship with God and with Christ. And we see this in many biblical figures. Prominent among them are King David. As we know, King David was an adulterer and a murderer. We see it in the life of Peter, though he walked with Jesus for 3 years, yet he denied Jesus 3 times. And we also see this in the life of Abram, as recorded in Genesis in the passages that were just read. You know, Genesis, as we've been looking at it and studying it these many weeks, is a book of origins. And in chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis, we see the origins of life, the origins of the human race, the origins of sin. But with the turn to Abram in chapter 12, we also see the origins of God's plan of salvation, which culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. Abraham is literally the father of our faith, as exemplified in chapter 15, verse 6, where it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he, meaning God, credited it to him, this faith to him as righteousness. Abraham is the father of our faith. Abram has incredible faith. In the beginning, in chapter 12, God calls Abram to go, to get up and go. And Abram gets up and goes. He obeys. He's faithful. But in other times, Abram struggles with his faith. He has several failures where he abandons faith momentarily. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And so we want to look at several texts from Genesis, these passages which narrate these accounts of Abram's failures, because we want to see and learn what happened to Abram and why this failure took place, why he failed, but also to be encouraged by this, by his failures, that they're not fatal. We want to look and see that though Abram may have temporarily failed, God did not fail Abram. God did not abandon Abram. So let's look at Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 10 and the text. And we're not going to read it again, but just going to kind of walk through it in some ways. And we see that there's a famine in the land of Canaan, where Abram was living at the time. And there was a reliable food supply in Egypt, so they decided to go down to Egypt. And this is likely because, as you well know, that the Nile River floods every year. It's like clockwork. It floods every year because of the water coming down and the melting and the rains upriver. And so the Nile had, and because of this flood, the Egyptians were able to grow reliable crops along the sides of the Nile. They had a reliable food source that was not as dependent upon the seasonal rains, which could be here or hit or miss here or there, as in Canaan. So there's a reliable food source. So they go down to Egypt because there's an abundance of food there. So they go to Egypt in order to survive. But Abram, on the way, he's thinking ahead. He looks at his wife and he goes, "You are really stunning. You are really beautiful." And he thinks in his mind that the Egyptians, and perhaps Pharaoh himself, will want to take his wife into his harem, one of the many women he would have in his harem. And he reasons that if he wants to do that, if they find out that I am her husband, Pharaoh's going to want to kill me so he can take her to be his wife. Now, this is actually quite interesting because, on one level, what it says is for the Egyptians, they had this understanding that adultery was wrong. So in other words, if Pharaoh were to take Sarai as away from Abram as her husband, when Abram and Sarai are married, she's her husband, or he's her husband, that would be wrong. Pharaoh can't commit adultery, but he can kill Abraham to take her. So adultery is wrong, but murder somehow is okay. Now, I don't quite understand that one, but that's what the text implies is going on here. But so Abram reasons, if I'm just her brother, if Pharaoh perceives that I'm just her brother, he will have no reason to kill me. So he instructs Sarai to lie. He says, "Tell them you are my sister and I'm not, and not my husband, so they won't kill me, but to be honest, they might take you into their harem to be married." You see, that's the societies in both Canaan and Egypt, they're very patriarchal at the time. So, because you may be thinking, why would Sarai do that? But they're very patriarchal. Whatever the husband said, that's what was done. So Sarai, as Abram's wife, obeys, and she does it. But I can just about imagine. I mean, can you imagine that conversation taking place today? Can you imagine Abram saying, you know, the people we're going to will find you very attractive, Sarai, because you're very beautiful, and they may want to take you as their wife. So I want you to tell them that you're my sister and not my wife, so that if someone else wants to take you as their wife, they won't kill me, and so they can take you. But then they probably will take you. I can imagine Sarai's response would be, "You want me to do what? You want me to tell them that I'm your sister, so they will take me into their harem and have sexual relations with me to save your skin and so that you will benefit? I'm your wife, Abram. Are you nuts?" That's kind of the way I imagine Sarai responding today, but she doesn't do that to the best of our knowledge. And admittedly, this is not Abram's best moment. Now, the text does not tell us whether Pharaoh had sexual relations with Sarai, but it's likely that he actually did, because in verse 17, it says there are serious diseases which are inflicted upon Pharaoh and his household, and these are likely not just from because he took her into his harem. Matter of fact, in Genesis 20, which we're not looking at, this incident, a similar incident, is repeated again in Gerar with a king called Abimelech. And in that passage, God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, "Do not touch this woman, for she's a married woman." And Abimelech says, "I didn't know." And there are no diseases which are brought upon Abimelech in his household because he didn't never had sexual relations. In Egypt, the diseases are brought, and it's likely because Sarah was having sex with Sarai. So Pharaoh goes to Abram then, and so Pharaoh concludes that these diseases are because it's a punishment from God for violating the marital covenant with Sarai and Abram. So Pharaoh goes to Abram because he figures it out. He goes, "What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife?" So Abram's now caught in his deception, and he tries to weasel out of it. He goes, "Well, she really is my sister." "Well, sort of. She's my half-sister." Again, not Abram's best moment. And Pharaoh likely sees through all this, and he angrily says, "Just take her and go. Get out of my sight." It's interesting that in this incident, Pharaoh is actually even a little bit more righteous than Abram. But fast forward to Genesis 16, the other passage that was read. It's now 10 years later. And Abram is now 85 years old. Sarai is probably about 75. But Sarai, and again, the ages of people lived longer back then, but Sarai is probably now postmenopausal. And she's thinking, you know, this whole great nation thing, that God's going to make a great nation for Abraham and descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, not going to happen. At least not through me anyway, which was what she originally thought and what Abram thought, and that because that was God's plan. That was plan A. That was God's plan. So Sarai says, this isn't going to happen through plan A. So she comes up with an alternative, a plan which she considers plan B, and that is to use her slave girl, Hagar, to build a family. Now, culturally in those days, men could have as many wives as they could afford. You could have multiple wives and concubines, as many as you could afford. And that's not saying that God approved of that, but that was just what was culturally done. And Abram by this time is actually a very wealthy man. He could have afforded many wives. Abram himself could have had a very large harem, but it's to his credit he does not. At this point, he has only taken one wife, and that's Sarai. So he is devoted to his wife because he hasn't taken any others. But Abram agrees to Sarai's plan B. Again, not his best moment. And he sleeps with Hagar, the slave girl, and she conceives, which actually confirms something very, very important. And that is that in this particular issue, the fertility issue here, the infertility is not with Abram, it's because of Sarai. Now, there's no implication about that with infertility today. I know numerous couples struggle with infertility. It is just as likely to be with a husband as with the wife. Sometimes there's this assumption, oh, it's the wife's problem, but it may be the wife, maybe the husband. But in this particular case, it's clearly with Sarai because Abram was able to impregnate Hagar. And it's interesting as well because fast forward a number of 15 years more, when we get to chapter 20, Abram's now 99, Sarah's 89, and even though Sarai has been to this point infertile and is almost certainly postmenopausal, they're still having sexual relations, which is why the child, Isaac, which is conceived out of this, is such a miracle, because she's postmenopausal already. It's impossible that this could have happened naturally. But, and going back to the text, Hagar, when she conceives, she now despises Sarai. She literally loathes her mistress. Why does she despise her? Well, actually, two reasons. Number one is that Hagar is able to conceive, and Sarah's not. In those days, a woman's stature, a wife's stature, was determined by her ability to produce a family, produce children for her husband. Sarai can't do this. Hagar can. So in Hagar's mind, I'm the one who's better than Sarai. I'm the one who should be Abram's wife, not you. So she's felt superior to her mistress. She felt more important than Sarai. And so she thought she should be Abram's wife. And yet she still had to turn the child over to Sarai when it was born, even though she was actually better in her own mind than Sarai and her mistress. And Sarai now is on the receiving end of Hagar's loathing and this haughtiness over Sarai. So Sarai tries to reassert her dominance or her role as the first wife to Abram, and Hagar is not happy about this. So it becomes actually quite a struggle in this fight between Sarai as the wife has the upper hand, though. And we don't know, because the text doesn't directly tell us, the extent of Sarai's mistreatment of Hagar, but I imagine that it was something significant, because Hagar runs away. She wants to get out from underneath this abuse, but she also does not want to turn the child over to Sarai when it's born. But as we know, God confronts her as she's running away and tells her to go back to Sarai and submit, and she does. Now, these two accounts of both Abram and Sarai before Pharaoh in Egypt and Abram and Sarai with Hagar are represent two epic failures on Abram's part. Abram fails miserably in both of these. Why? Because Abram's afraid. Abram is afraid in both of these. The first epic failure was Sarai before Pharaoh. Abram fears for his life. So he sets aside his faith, he sets aside his trust in God, and he deceives Pharaoh. And he deceives Pharaoh, he has Sarai lie for him. In his fear, Abram abandons his faith, and he literally fails. He goes into self-preservation mode. He's like, I'm going to take care of myself, I'm going to take care of number one, and the faith thing just goes out the window. He places his own self-preservation above his marital covenant and over his trust in God. And he demonstrates that the opposite of faith is actually fear. We might be tempted to think that the opposite of faith is doubt, and that's not unreasonable, but why do we doubt? We doubt because we're afraid. The opposite of faith is fear. And I know that in my own personal life and my life with my wife, Tammy, that we've faced many situations where fear has tried to crowd out our faith. I remember 13 years ago in conceiving and thinking about a move to from the United States, where we lived at the time, to Singapore. We faced a lot of fears and a lot of uncertainties, and we're tempted to not trust God. Even within the last year or two, we're living in Singapore and now contemplating a move to Australia, more fears entered in. It's like, what if it doesn't work out? And admittedly, I struggle with fear of this nature more than my wife. But we both had fears about, God, what if this doesn't come through? How do we know we can trust you for this? What if we get to Australia and Malcolm doesn't have a job for you anymore when you get there at the school? Something of that nature. All these things going through our mind. What about this? What about that? Matter of fact, on a more personal level, sometimes when I get up to preach or teach, I'm afraid that it won't be any good, you know, that nobody will pay attention or nobody will get anything out of it. Sometimes even on a larger sense, I'm even afraid that, you know, overall that God may be disappointed in me. There's just all kinds of fears which can enter in. So my question for you today is, what are you afraid of? What fear are you battling? Where in your life is fear trying to crowd out your faith? Maybe you, like Abram, have gone into self-preservation mode in some areas. Maybe you're afraid to talk to a loved one and confront someone with whom you need to have an honest conversation. Maybe you're afraid that somehow God has abandoned you and you're just ignoring God because you think God has given up on you. Maybe you're afraid to take on a new challenge because you're afraid that you'll fail. Maybe, like Abram, you're afraid you will suffer if you stand up and do what is right, something that you know you should do, but you don't want to do it. Maybe you're afraid of stepping out in obedience to God, to do what God is calling you to do. And I think of Tony with his courage to start that new ministry, where Tony did not. He stared down that fear and overcame it. Maybe you're afraid of letting go of something in your life which has become a security blanket. And this is where addictions come in. But that thing is holding you back. You use it as a security blanket because you can't trust God, but that thing is holding you back, and it's stunting your growth, and it's hindering your faith. And you're afraid to let go because you're uncertain of what would be there to replace it with so that you could self-medicate. You know, it's important to remember in all this that though Abram breaks faith with God out of fear, God does not break faith with Abram. God remains faithful to Abram, and which reveals that God is faithful, God is trustworthy to love us, guide us, and watch over us. Matter of fact, over 30 times in the book of Psalms, it describes God as being a God of faithfulness. And many more times than that, it refers to just the faithfulness of God. In Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he says, the one who calls you is faithful. And in 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul writes again, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That so much describes Abram, so much taken from Abram's context, that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. Matter of fact, God's faithfulness is one of his signature characteristics. God is faithful. And then this, looking at the second epic failure of Abram with Sarai and Hagar, rather than trust God, Abram takes matters into his own hands. And he concludes with Sarai that God's plan did not work. So he tries it another way. He tries it his own way. So he abandons faith. He abandons trust. And because he's afraid that God's plan literally is not working. So he tries to work it out his own way. And again, many of us can relate to that. And so my question for you is, what are you taking into your own hands today rather than trusting God for? Something you're afraid that God's plan just isn't working or it won't work out. Maybe you're afraid to trust God for your finances. So you give little of your income to the kingdom work or to the church because you simply don't trust God to take care of you financially. And I have to admit that that's always been, throughout my life, a huge fear, a fear for me, an inability to trust. One of my greatest struggles is to trust God in that area. Maybe you're afraid to trust God for your future, and so you don't ask him for direction. You never ask God, what do you want me to do? Because you're afraid of what he might say or where he might want you to go. Maybe you're even afraid to trust God for salvation, or you have trusted Christ for salvation, but you're afraid to surrender to Christ completely because you're afraid God's going to take away your freedom, your independence, and your control of your own life. Maybe you just don't want to trust God because you just like doing things your own way, and you have too much stubborn pride, which we all do, and you want to keep things in your own hand, in your own control. That's kind of like Abram, rather than turn them over to God. You know, when I was a youth back in the 1970s, there was a phrase which I became aware of, but I didn't really like that much. It said, and many of you may be familiar with it, it said, let go and let God. Many of you have heard that before. But I didn't like it because I thought it was, honestly, I thought it was kind of irresponsible because it was an abdication of responsibility. It's too simple. There was no planning involved. Well, you just let go and whatever, you know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. I felt like, well, that's just surrendering to fate or that's like, that's not the Christian way, and that's not being responsible. But I've come to realize that the phrase isn't as bad as I thought because it's not about not having any plan. Plans are good. But we need to make sure that our plans are God's plans. It's about letting go of the need to be in control and allowing God to be in control of the plan. And that is exactly what Abram was afraid to do. I honestly believe that that's sometimes why God allows us to face challenges. You may be in the midst of a challenge right now and you're wondering, God, why am I here? But honestly, the reason may be is to show you that you are not in control. So you will have to trust God. I know when I look back at many of the events in my life, I've concluded that's why God allowed me to go through it, is for me to learn this lesson that Abram had to learn, that we are not in control and that God is. And that's let go and let God. You know, both situations that Abram encountered with Pharaoh in Egypt and with Hagar, in both situations, it's notable in the text that Abram never asks God what he would like Abram to do. He never prays. He never says, God, what's your plan? In Egypt, when he's going down to Egypt, he never prays, Lord, I'm afraid they will kill me in order to take my wife. What do you want me to do? Please help me. Please protect me. And with Sarai and Hagar, he never prays, Lord, I'm afraid your plan to make a great nation through Sarai, it's not working, God. What do you want me to do? Please help me. Give me direction. Strengthen my faith. He never prays those prayers. But even though he never prays them, even so, God still remains faithful to Abram. And so I would encourage you this morning to let go and let God. But it's not about doing nothing. It's about letting go of your fear, letting go of your need to control, your need to have things done your way. And it's about trusting God, about seeking God's way, submitting to God's plan, and embracing God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Because as John says in 1 John 4:18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. The only sure way for the fear to be eliminated and removed from our life is to trust and to rely in and to give ourselves to the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so the takeaway this morning in the application is maybe I want you to think of that one thing in your life, that one area of your life where you are allowing fear to reign. Fear is in control. Fear is keeping you from trusting God. It's keeping you from seeking God's plan and following God's plan. That may be something presently in your life now. It may be something in your past. It may be something you're facing in the future. Whatever it may be, I encourage you to think about that one thing and then identify that fear, whatever it is, and humbly confess it before God. Talk to God about it. God wants to engage with you about it. But I would also encourage you to do more than that. I would encourage you to talk to someone else about it. You know, it's a great irony that one of the greatest fears we have is often talking about our fears. I know that's the case with me. Fear can be powerful, and it can paralyze us, but it does so. That power remains when it's in the shadows. Like so many things, when you bring that fear to light and expose it by talking about it openly and outwardly, it loses a lot of its power. It loses power when we bring it out into the open. So my prayer for you this morning is that you will not let fear control your life. You will not let fear crowd out your faith. But if you're struggling currently with fear, I want you to remember that as with Abram, failure from fear need not be fatal or permanent because in the midst of our fears and failures, God is faithful. Would you bow your heads and hearts in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the example of Abram. We thank you for his incredible faith. But we thank you for the transparency of your word, which reveals to us that Abraham had his moments of doubt, his moments of failure, his moments of fear. Because we can relate to that. We too have moments of fear and times of fear. And many of us this morning may be in the midst of one right now. There's something in our life which is causing fear, and we're struggling to trust you, God. We're struggling to have faith in this area. I pray that you would bring to our minds through your Holy Spirit what these areas are, that we might surrender them before you, that we might have the courage to confess and say, God, I'm afraid. I do not know what to do. And Father, I pray that in the midst of this situation, in the midst of this prayer, that you would respond to us, that you would come alongside us and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. You would give us courage to trust you. You would give us courage to follow your lead wherever it may be. And just give us courage to let go and to let you be in control. That's not an easy thing, Lord. We need your help. And so we are desperate in a sense, but we know that you are faithful, and we thank you for that. So we thank you that you will not abandon us, just as you didn't abandon Abram. You took him on to greater and greater things, and he is the father of our faith. So help us to trust you, but help us to remember that you are faithful above all else. For we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Please stand as we